Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning just like the disciples. When many were deserting you, Jesus, and you said to them, "Where are you going to leave me too?" And they said, "Where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." We've heard your word read today, Father. We hold on to it with the hope that you alone have the words of eternal life. And I pray that you'd give each one of us this morning a clarity and an alertness and an eager desire to hear and understand what you say through these inspired words in the Bible, your Holy Scripture. Soften our hearts, I pray, to help us respond. And as I play the part of preaching, I pray that my words will be faithful and have the same grace and truth that Jesus, your words had and have today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every year in Australia, we go through a pattern of a bushfire season, and we have these periodic events of bushfires springing up around the place, these life and death situations, these urgent situations, these dangerous moments. There's a serious bushfire just up at Perigian only a couple of years ago, and the same sort of pattern happens. Urgent news, there's a fire coming, there's a watch and act, or no, now there's an act immediately, evacuate, there's no time. It's a life and death situation when that event is occurring. But years ago I heard a piece of advice, which I certainly hope never to have to apply. But the advice was, if you find yourself in an area where there are bushfires burning and you're looking for a place of safety, one place of safety you can find is if you go to where the fire has already burned. If you can find a place where the fire has already come through, the fuel is gone, it's burned up what's there, and the fire won't come through a second time. Go where the fire's already burned. Today's passage is a very confronting and direct passage describing God's sending of fire as a means of his judgment on a wicked city. And as we've been making our way through the book of Genesis, we've been hearing so much about God's grace and his mercy. In these few chapters, we started the last couple of weeks through this section in Genesis 18 and 19 to hear the story of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire. And it is a moment of life and death and urgency. And we must listen. But at the same time, as we'll see, there's a way of escape. There's a place where God's wrath has already been poured out on sin. There's a place the fire has already burned, and that's in the Lord Jesus. So today we'll see God's judgment and God's salvation. God's judgment and God's salvation. So we've been following the story of Abraham. It's a story that really started in Genesis chapter 12 with God's intention to bless the world. Chose Abraham, called him, gave him promises of a land and a family and a blessing with the indication that the whole world would be blessed through him. And that's the story we've been tracking. And so now we come to this moment of judgment on these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Last week, 2 weeks ago, we saw God appearing to Abraham and he welcomed him, and then Abraham spoke to him about the judgment and God assured him no righteous person would be killed in this judgment. And now we come to the start of chapter 19, the evil of the city of Sodom. Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Lot is in Sodom. Our hearts should fall at this point. He hasn't been mentioned for a few chapters. He's Abraham's nephew. He's had a bit of a rocky path. And now we know this city is under God's judgment. And these two angels arrive, God's messengers, and the first thing we see is Lot. So there's actually three things to keep in mind as we work the way through today's passage. There's God's judgment. There's God's salvation. And then in particular in the person of Lot, there's the wretched state of trying to live with a foot in both camps. Keep that in mind as we follow Lot's story. How did Lot end up sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom? When Lot first moved away from Abraham, they divided the land between them. Lot had all these flocks and herds. He was wealthy. There wasn't room for them both. He went and lived near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then later, when Abraham had to rescue him from the rampaging kings of the east, we heard that he then lived in the cities of Sodom. He'd moved from near, then he'd moved in, and now today we see that he's sitting in the gate. The ancient gate of a city would be the area of commerce and justice and judgment. It was where the leaders of the city would gather. If you needed to conduct some business or take something to the, the leadership of the city, you'd go to the gate. And then just through the gate usually would be a big sort of common area, the square of the city where, you know, common activities might happen. Lot seems to have a position of influence. He seems to be a person who's respected in the city of Sodom. So he welcomes the angels. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." Lot's welcome of the two angels has a lot in common with Abraham's welcome of the two angels that we saw only a chapter ago. He welcomes them. He gives them real honor. He goes out of his way to prepare a lavish feast for them. He gives hospitality to them. And Lot's hospitality, similar to Abraham, is extended to these messengers of God. He uses the same term of address, "my lords." That's just a human term of address, you know, an exalted sort of an honor to give to someone. And invites them into his house. For some reason, his meal is just a simple meal of unleavened bread. And he doesn't seem to have anyone to help him. If you remember Abraham's meal, he was rushing around getting Sarah to help and getting servants to help. And whereas Lot seems to be working on his own and he doesn't have as much to offer. So maybe life in Sodom is not working out just as well as he hoped when he moved there, when it seemed as if it was the garden of the Lord when he first moved there in Genesis chapter 13. Why is Lot so insistent? He says to them, turn aside to your servant's house, verse 2, "you can wash your feet and spend the night, then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." That's a usual thing you could do in an ancient city. The square is a common area, you just sleep there. Verse 3, "but he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate." Why is Lot so insistent? Well, because he knows what his city is like. He knows there's a dark side to this city. If they stay out in the square, there's a horrible fate that's going to befall them. So the character of Lot, right from the start of this passage, is a complicated character. He seems to be compromising. He's got a place of honor in the city, and yet he's showing hospitality to the angels. He's living in an evil city, but he's trying to save these messengers of God from the evil city that he's living in. What do we make of him? In the New Testament, 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 7, here's a description of Lot. "If God rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." In the New Testament, Lot is described as righteous. This tormented man, living among lawless deeds, tormented in his righteous soul. So we trust that that's what's going on in Lot's heart. But as we follow his story, he's a bit of a confounding character. Righteous, but tormented. Well, verse 4, the true nature of the city is quickly revealed. "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house." There's an emphatic repetition that everybody was there. It was even clearer in the ESV translation that I asked Ian to read today. All the men, young and old, every part of the city represented in this group. Verse 5, "they called to Lot, 'where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them.'" That was the ESV translation, "that we may know them." That's a literal translation. The NIV is quite accurate in the way it translates it a little bit more directly. "Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." This city has comprehensively abandoned and rejected God's ways. And we can list the ways. Firstly, here's some strangers who've arrived to seek shelter in the city, and Lot's doing the right thing. He's taking them in and caring for them, but the city itself is not showing hospitality to these strangers. The very opposite. They're actually wanting to exploit them, abuse them, assault them for their own selfish purposes. And so we see that this treatment of these visitors is in fact sexual assault. They're wanting to, or they have, abandoned God's design for sexual faithfulness. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see God's vision for sexuality. "For this reason, a man will leave his family and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh." That's God's design for human sexuality, one man, one woman for life, consistently throughout the whole of the Bible. So the city here in Sodom, they've rejected hospitality, they've rejected sexual faithfulness. Not only that, though, they've rejected God's design for human sexuality altogether. And the emphasis is that all the men come to the door and they want the men from inside to be brought out so that they can have sex with them. They want to commit a homosexual assault. It's a universal and clear message of the Old Testament and the New Testament, start to finish of the Bible, that homosexuality is against God's design for humanity. God designed sex as a blessing between a man and a woman joined in marriage for life. And when two men or two women express sexuality towards each other, it's a rejection of God's design. It's a consistent theme, and it comes to a very plain description in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And there's a number of descriptions along those lines. It's a fairly straightforward biblical command. Homosexuality is outside God's design for humanity. It's sinful. It's against his ways. It's a rejection of his lordship. We'll come back to that verse in Corinthians later on. So we have here in the city of Sodom a really clear answer to some questions that were raised in God's discussion with Abraham last week. Remember the Lord saying as he spoke with Abraham, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and if not, I will know." Well, these events, when he sends his two angels down into the middle of the city, he knows. And then Abraham took such a long time asking, "But what if there's some righteous people in the city? What if there's 50, 45, 40, 30, 20? What if there's even 10 righteous people?" And now we get to chapter 19 and we see that all the men of the city, young and old, from every part of the city, are before the door seeking to indulge in this sexual assault. There are not 10 righteous people in the city. So their fate is sealed. Well, Lot defends his visitors. Verse 6, "Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing.'" So far, so good. This is quite a courageous step. They're barricaded inside their house. There's an angry mob outside. He goes out into the midst of the mob and speaks to them face to face to try and talk them out of their evil intent. It's quite a courageous action. And yet he addresses these evil people very familiarly, friends, brothers. What do we make of Lot? He's trying to do the right thing, but he's friends with evil. And then what on earth do we make of Lot's chosen approach to try and protect his visitors? Verse 8. "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." This is despicable, cowardly, inexcusable. Lot should be sacrificing himself to protect his guests and his daughters. Instead, he's willing to sacrifice his own daughters, apparently to protect his guests. It's a shocking step that he takes. Lot seems to have taken on the morality of his city. He seems to have become at home with the way they operate. And what's even worse is he justifies this horrific sin. He's going to send out his own daughters to this mob to be assaulted and abused because he's saying, "Oh, we must protect these people. Hospitality is so important. We must protect these people," that he's willing to commit this horrific sin. He's trying to justify some terrible evil with something that's good. Lot's actions here remind me, and I'm making this comparison carefully but intentionally, Lot's actions here remind me of our society's view of another terrible sin, the sin of abortion. Under the cover of good things, our society promotes abortion. Under the cover of caring for needy people, looking after disadvantaged people, under the cover of preparing for mental health, under lots of real good reasons to look after people, the chosen step in our society very often is taking the life of an unborn child. Just recently I was reading the latest effort of limiting abortion. It was in South Australia, I believe, and just trying to sort of take a step by limiting how long it can happen or when it can happen and the reasons for which it can happen. And every time I look into the details of abortion, I'm so dismayed, and it's so unsettling to realise it just takes a couple of doctors to say that someone's mental health is at risk and an unborn baby's life can be taken. And I find it upsets me, and it really sets me off balance, because I like our society. I like living here. It's a great place to live. I like being Australian. And then I'm confronted with the awful evil of abortion, and I realise it's not quite what it seems. It's a horrific evil that's been made normal. That seems to be what Lot is doing here. Under the cover of doing something good, he just seems to have lost connection with the basic reality that he needs to be protecting his children. Why I bring this up? To help us see that our culture may not be fundamentally different to this culture, which is upsetting and disturbing to reflect on. Lot lives amid an evil society, and yet he feels at home, and he even copies their ways. And sometimes we can feel and act the same way. Well, how does Lot's tactic work? Verse 9. "Get out of the way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. Things are coming to a climax. Lot's gone outside. He's trying to protect his guests. He's made this terrible suggestion, and they just sort of push him to the side and reject him and say, "Okay then, mate, you think you're high and mighty. You're here to judge us. Well, now you're going to get the same as them." See, Lot's been living with a foot in both camps. He's been occupying a position of privilege in the gate of the city. He thought this was the great place that he would live. He left Abraham up there in the hills, and he's come down into the thriving metropolis. He's knowing God's promises through Abraham, and yet he's living as a friend of the world. But it couldn't last. And it all comes undone right here. This is the moment where God will not allow Lot to continue to drift, become like the culture, and forget God's promises. And the line that the crowd use with him, it's such a familiar line. We hear it so often ourselves. "You can't judge me. Don't judge me." That's the line. Did you catch it? Verse 9. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge." They're saying, "Lot, don't judge us. We'll do what we like. Thanks. You don't have any say here." It's hard to come back to, isn't it, when you try to raise something with somebody and their line is, "Don't judge me. You can't judge me." Well, this story helps us, this event helps us, because what are the crowd in Sodom missing? They're saying to Lot, "You can't judge us," but they've forgotten what we heard last week. What was Abraham's prayer? How did he inform his prayer when he prayed for the people of Sodom, when he was trying to intercede for this evil city? Back in chapter 18, verse 25, he said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" There is a judge. There's a judge of all the earth, and that judge will judge justly. And when this group of evil men throw back at Lot their casual dismissal, "You can't judge us," they've forgotten the reality that there is a judge, and their actions have been noticed. And in this case, judgment's on the way, because they are accountable. And this is the turning point in the passage, because in verse 10, the angels intervene. "But the men inside reached out," the angels, "the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house." The first moment when they grab Lot for his own good, and they pull him back into the house and shut the door. Verse 11, "Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door." And again, as we heard the ESV translation, they're groping around, still trying to find the door. It's a shocking picture of people wholly given over to evil. Even when struck blind, they're still attempting to get in. We see the start of the change in this passage. We've seen the evil of Sodom so clearly displayed, and it reminds us the evil of humanity throughout all of time and every place. Now we see the mercy of God And we see the way God saves undeserving sinners. That's what's on display in these next couple of verses. God saves undeserving sinners. It's a pretty good summary for this whole section of Genesis. God saves undeserving sinners. It's a pretty good summary for the entire story of the Bible. God saves undeserving sinners. Verse 13. Verse 12. Let's read from 12 through to 14. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, daughters, sons, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. So God's investigation is complete. He was going to go down and see if this outcry was right. Is it true that this city is evil and should be judged? This was going to be a justified, fair judgment. Investigation is complete. In verse 13, "We are going to destroy this city. The outcry to the Lord is so great, he sent us to destroy it." But then verse 12 and 14, they are going to take action to save Lot and also those associated with Lot. Now here again, Lot's standing out in a good way, because Lot alone believes the warning. It's easy to miss it, isn't it? But he hears the angel's warning, and he believes it, and he takes action. So again, we're trying to understand, why is Lot saved? How can the New Testament describe Lot as righteous? Well, he believed this warning that God sent through the angels. And how is anyone righteous? How was Abraham declared righteous back in chapter 15? Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness just comes through faith. Is Lot any better or worse than Abraham? Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his own wife on two occasions for his own selfish means. Is that any better or worse than Lot being prepared to sacrifice his daughters? Abraham was no man of unblemished righteousness. He was saved because he believed God's promises. And here's Lot. In the midst of his sin and confusion and torment, he believes God's promises. Is there anyone else who will believe the message? Anyone else who trusts God like Abraham does? Anyone else who's aligned with Abraham? Anyone else who can join in this blessing instead of cursing, which is associated, which God is doing through Abraham? Well, Lot has arranged marriages between his daughters and some locals in Sodom. It's another way that he's broken God's laws. Another way he's married, his family's begun to marry into the local culture. But he takes a risk and he goes out into the mob to warn them. Verse 14. He went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. "Hurry and get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy the city." But they laugh. They take God lightly. They take God's judgment lightly. It's much the same in our world. Hell is a joke. When do we see depictions of hell? Usually associated with a cartoon character of Satan with a red suit and a tail and, you know, a pitchfork. It's the stuff of cartoons. We don't take it seriously. Because we live our life and our world is based on the idea of be true to yourself and don't judge and be who you want to be. So the idea that humanity is accountable to an eternal judge who will judge evil rightly and that consequences will last into eternity, it's a really foreign idea for us. It's even hard for Christians to take hell seriously because it's so different to the way we're living our normal lives. Throughout the history of the church, there's been continual objections to the doctrine of hell. Some would say hell will be empty. There'll actually be no one in it. Or some would say hell will only be temporary. It won't be eternal. And yet the Bible clearly describes hell as being a place where some people will go and clearly being an eternal place. Well, maybe what most of us do is just ignore the subject of hell because it's so difficult to come to grips with. And yet it's so directly taught in the Bible. And when God's warning reached these men, they laughed and ignored it. So verse 15, "With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished.'" When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and led them safely out of the city. We haven't actually met Lot's wife yet. She hasn't even been mentioned up to now. He's married. He has two daughters. Led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Verse 16. Lot's lingering. He's looking back. The angels have given him such a clear warning. Flee. You'll be swept away. There's echoes of the flood all through this passage. The flood when in the days of Noah, God judged evil humanity through a torrent of water falling from the heavens. Lot's had such a clear and plain warning and an invitation. Don't hesitate. It's urgent. Flee. And yet he lingered. He couldn't even quite bring himself to leave everything that he had. He had an affection for his adopted city. He had a house there. Abraham's living in a tent. He's got a house. He's attached to his sin. He can't walk away. And in this remarkable phrase, the angels seized him. They grasped his hand. They dragged him to safety. Why did they do that? Why did they, those angels, overcome Lot's choice? If they hadn't been there, he would have hung around and been destroyed. They grabbed him and dragged him out of there. And why did they do it? Because of the end of verse 16, for the Lord was merciful to them. The Lord was merciful to them. The theme that runs all through Scripture. We would never be saved if God didn't reach out to us. There's no one righteous. There's no one that seeks God, Romans 3. Even repentance is a gift, 2 Timothy 2. For as Jesus said in John 6, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. This is the moment of Lot's fleeing from judgment and being saved. But he wouldn't have done it unless God grabbed him and dragged him out of there because of his mercy. Now, even as he flees, Lot's half-hearted in his obedience. There's this strange event as he's fleeing across the plain from verse 18. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's really small. Then my life will be spared. He's justifying his excuses. God has said to him, I'm going to save you. Run to the mountains. And he doesn't quite believe God. He's just saying, I won't make it. What about that little place? Can I go to that little city? We've met this little city before, back in the days of the war between the five kings of the plain and the four kings of the east. Or was it five and four the other way? Abraham's rescuing of them all. There was this little city, this insignificant little city, Zoar. Well, it turns out that this insignificant little city, Zoar, is going to be saved by the presence of three righteous people. Not ten, three. But Lot's excuses. Again, God's patient mercy gives the response in verse 21, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That's why the town is called Zoar, which means small. Even as he flees, Lot is half-hearted in his obedience and he doesn't trust God's promise. But God is merciful. So now we come to the event that's been hovering on the horizon for the last two chapters, the last 3 weeks for us. God judges Sodom. Verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, also the vegetation in the land. It's such a striking imagery. A rain of sulfur falling from heaven. It's famous. If you have a King James version, the word here is brimstone. This is the original fire and brimstone falling from the heavens as God judges evil humanity that has rejected him and is indulging evil in every way. As Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 25 goes out of its way. Verse 24, that is, to emphasize that this is the Lord's doing. The Lord rained down burning sulfur. It came from the Lord out of the heavens. If you've never read the little introduction at the start of your Bible, which explains translation approaches, it is worth reading, and it explains to you the different ways God is described. And when you see a Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, that's the translator's way of letting you know that that's Yahweh. That's the word. Lord in capital letters is Yahweh. It's the personal name of God, the sort of most direct and personal way he makes himself known. Lord with a little capital L, you know, little letters, is a description of God as Adonai, you know, more like the normal word we would use as Lord, but applied to God. This is Yahweh. He's emphasizing this is God's doing. Verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. A confusing verse, and unfortunately I can't give you any decisive and certain explanation of just what exactly is being meant. It's quite possible that this is simply a literal description of what happened. That area, it's around the Dead Sea, it's around that salty area in the Jordan Valley there. It's quite possible this is just sort of a unique and specific judgment on Lot's wife, just being turned into a pillar of salt, a pillar being a sort of a warning, something that stands there as a warning to future generations. It's also possible that this is more like one of those scenes in the movies where the heroes are racing away from a vast explosion. You know the scene that every action movie has to have at least one of, where there's vast fuel explosions in the background and the heroes are running and they're just like centimeters ahead of the destruction. And it's as if Lot's wife, who ignored the angel's warnings to flee urgently and not look back, she did pause, she did look back, and she was overwhelmed in the judgment. Perhaps she was coated with salt as the fire and brimstone fell. The details are not clear, but the situation is clear enough. Lot's wife had never really left Sodom. Her affections were still there. She was still in love with the city of Sodom. And she was lost. And then in verse 27, there's this pause. It's as if the camera view zooms right up out of the smoke, up to the heights. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Abraham had stood there and in a remarkable and extended and very bold way had pleaded with God over God's judgment. And he comes out the next morning to see. Verse 28, he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like the smoke from a furnace. It's a remarkable way for Moses, the author of this passage, to finish this account, just to draw our eyes back to Moses. There was a way of escape. This city had known Abraham for years. Abraham had saved this city once before. This city had been taken into captivity, and Abraham, with his group of men, had fought the captors hundreds of kilometers away, saved them, and given everything back to this city. There was a way of escape for them. If they had aligned themselves with Abraham and the God of Abraham and repented of their sin and trusted him, they would have been saved. This whole time, salvation was just there waiting. They'd heard it and they knew it, and they'd rejected it. And Abraham is standing, witnessing the dreadful consequences of ignoring God's salvation and pursuing sin. What a contrast between those who reject God, who wholeheartedly rebel against God and choose independence. They will eventually receive the whole curse of sin, which has been running through Genesis since chapter 3. Whereas those who believe, along with Abraham, they'll be blessed. Because verse 29, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. It's really straightforward. Lot was saved because he was aligned with Abraham, because he was blessed along with Abraham. We take it that he trusted in God's promises. And yet Lot's story, again, is far from clear. I'm not going to go through these last few verses at the end of the chapter in detail, but they're a sordid, awful description of Lot and his two daughters. They don't trust God yet again. And God said, you could stay in Zoar, you'll be safe there. No, they flee from Zoar. They're living in a cave. That's Lot's final destination, is living in a cave with nothing. He's lost everything. and living in a cave. His daughters manipulate him and get him drunk, and there's this awful sexual immorality and incest. It's a complete breakdown of a family in the way that God has designed it. And that's the last we hear about Lot in the book of Abraham, in the book of Genesis. He started close to Abraham, blessed, overwhelmed, flocks and herds, and step by step by step, he walked away from God. And in the end, God saved him, but his life was a train wreck. So what do we take from this depiction of God's judgment and God's salvation? Well, there's three implications, and the first one is pretty straightforward, isn't it? The passage warns us about the reality of God's judgment. There's no way about it. Even if you might be sitting there feeling a little bit like, I can't believe this guy just spoke about fire and brimstone. I can't believe I just heard that in 2026. We can't escape the fact that it's right here in the Bible. We trust this is God's word. It's a plain teaching. And we trust it and believe that this is true. So we have to make sense of it. God will judge human sin and rebellion. And our modern Western ears, we just don't hear this message very well. It's like we have a frequency problem in our hearing. And any time this topic of judgment and eternal damnation in hell comes up, it's just like we just don't hear that. It's just sort of water off a duck's back or something. Our culture has a resistance to this concept of judgment. And actually, it's unusual in history. Most societies throughout history have had a pretty robust view that there is evil and it needs to be judged. And we've sort of lost that. But the Bible speaks so clearly about it. Hear Jesus' words in Luke 17. In case you're considering that, well, Jesus didn't speak about this and this is an Old Testament thing. Luke 17, verse 26. Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. People will be eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. In the book of Jude, verse 7, the author Jude is describing God's judgment, and he says in verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. It's not any easier to wrap our heads around it, but the message is plain. There is a God who rules over all reality and who deserves and demands our obedience, and he will justly punish all sin and evil and rebellion. And the Bible teaches that those who follow Sodom's example of unrepentant evil will experience what the people of Sodom experienced. Each of us will stand before God at the end of our life, or should Jesus return before that time. Those who have trusted in Jesus will go to eternal life, but those who have rejected Jesus, we hear Jesus' description in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hear the warning. Flee. Don't be like the people of Sodom who knew there was a way of escape, who knew there was a God. They'd experienced this rescue by Abraham once and they'd ignored it and embraced sin. But the message is plain. And that's the second implication from this passage. The message is plain. God has made a way for us to be saved from the judgment. How was Abraham saved from this judgment? And instead given the gift of righteousness, he believed God's promises. And as we've seen over the weeks throughout this series in Genesis, the same promises belong to all who have faith in Jesus. Galatians 3. So how can God be both just in punishing evil and merciful to those who have faith? How can he be truly just and truly merciful? The answer is the cross. On the cross, God poured out his judgment and wrath onto Jesus. That's the moment that changes everything. That's why there's a Christian faith. That's why we're here today. God poured out his judgment and wrath onto Jesus. Here's how Isaiah 53 puts it, verses 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. In those four statements, we see that the consequences we deserve, the wrath of God, the fire and brimstone, instead of being poured out on us, it was poured out on Jesus. He took our place. He put his hand up to be the sacrifice in our place. And as a result, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has made a way for us to be saved from his judgment. How did it work on the cross? Colossians 2 puts it like this. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. If you imagine a whole list of everything you've ever done, which has been disobedient and sinful against God, you could make one of those for the people of Sodom. We could fill it up pretty well from this passage in Genesis. You could make one for each of us. A list of the charges against us from God's righteous judgment. What Colossians 2 says there is that list was taken and nailed to the cross of Jesus. Why was that done? Well, what gets nailed to the cross? What gets nailed to the cross is the charge that the person on the cross is dying for. That's why Jesus had on his, you know, the historical sign said, the King of the Jews. That's the charge that he was dying for. And what Paul's saying, he's using that this metaphor and saying, our sins, list them out, nail them to that cross. That's what Jesus is dying for. He took our place. Go where the fire has already burned. There's a fire, it's out of control, it's sweeping, you cannot get away from it, it's too quick, there's one hope for escape, and that's to go where God's judgment has already been poured out on Jesus. Repent of your rebellion and trust in Christ. I read that confronting verse from 1 Corinthians 6 earlier, a verse that's so out of touch with our current social moment, our current cultural moment. We read about all of those who are will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's not an exhaustive list. There's plenty of other sins we could add to that list. I didn't read verse 11 earlier. Here's what verse 11 says. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those who are righteous in Christ will be saved from the judgment. Run to Jesus. Go where the fire has already burned. So those big messages are fairly plain in Genesis 19. God's judgment, God's salvation. But what do we make of Lot? He's the main character in this story. Well, Lot's wife, she knew God's promises. She was offered the way of salvation, but she was too in love with Sodom, and she was lost. Jesus tells us in Luke 17, where we've already looked today, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. That's a fairly plain warning. If you hear the message of the gospel and you say, I have to give up these things, I have to give up control of my life, I don't want to do that. I want to hold on to my life. Well, you're putting yourself in the category of Lot's wife who perished. But what about Lot? Remember what we read of him in 2 Peter already. He rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. Well, that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. That's not a great way of life, a life of torment, a life of distress because you believe in Jesus, but you're living in a world and in a life where you're ignoring and rejecting him in your actions. So how is Lot in any way righteous? Not by his own merit, apparently, he believed in God's promises. So he demonstrates God's grace in this way. If God forgave Lot, don't ever say God couldn't forgive you. And yet look at that tragic, wretched, tormented path of Lot's life. He left the promised land, he moved near Sodom, he moved into Sodom, he's finally sitting in a place of honor in the city, he made friends with evil, he fell in love with the world, he compromised in horrible ways, and he suffered the fruit of his choices. And he finishes his story in awful squalor, in sordid sin, living in a cave. The story of Lot encourages us to ask ourselves, what moral compromises have become normal for you and me? What sins have we made friends with? What things used to make you uncomfortable but no longer do? Where will your story end if you keep going in this direction? What do we take from Lot? James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's what we have to take from Lot. Turn from our double-mindedness and instead, with a whole heart, with a single-mindedness, pursue Jesus. Not as a token faith, not as a prayer once prayed and then forgotten, not as a surface level, I go to church sometimes and I smile and I act nice and then during the rest of the week my life looks nothing like that. That's where James speaks so clearly to us. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Don't make friends with the Lord or be casual about God's command or hesitate and linger over our sin. There's one way of salvation. Flee from sin. Run to Christ. Like the angels dragging Lot to safety, don't delay. Don't linger. Don't long for sin. Run to the loving Savior who has given everything so you could be saved from judgment. The one who experienced the full force of God's judgment so that those who find rescue, refuge in him can be saved from God's judgment. This is the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Let's pray. Father God, this is a passage in the Bible which causes us to come before you trembling. These words, they shake us in all kinds of different ways. And having looked and thought them through, Father, we are confronted. And our normal ways of thinking about the world are shaken and our casual, half-hearted worship is confronted. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you love us enough to be honest with us. Thank you that you don't leave us drifting into sin. You don't leave us in rebellion. Thank you for this good news, this warning. Father, we thank you that you are a just God, that there won't be evil that's unpunished, that so much of the evil that's done in the world and in history, you know it, you see it, and you will bring it to justice. But at the same time, we thank you that you are so merciful. You offer a way of escape for all who will run to Jesus. So I pray for all of us here today. Grab us by the hand and drag us if you must, Father, to Jesus. Let us run to him who has taken the full force of God's wrath onto himself so that we might be saved. And we do pray, Father, we look ahead to that day when you will wrap history up and you will come as a righteous judge and all evil will be finished. And we long for that day. But first, we pray for those we love. Have mercy on them. We pray for those we love who do not know you, who are still living in rebellion. Have mercy on them, we pray. So we thank you. We exalt you. We recognize that you are the sovereign King You're in charge and we're not. We thank you that you invited us to come to you because of the mercy of Jesus. We rejoice in that because that's good news. In his name we pray. Amen.